First mercy and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Over 150 years before Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jews were under Greek rule, and that had been the case for well over a century. But a new ruler had come to the throne who loved all things Greek and was hostile to the Jews insisting on their one God. So this ruler decided it was time to exterminate the Jewish faith once and for all. He demanded that they eat pork. He refused to allow parents to circumcise their baby boys. He tried to force the Jews to worship pagan gods, and eventually the Jews realized that their very survival as a people was at stake. They really had no choice. They rose up in revolt. Of course, it wasn't very successful at first. The problem was that they refused to fight on the Sabbath, which seemed to be the favorite day of war for the Greeks. The Jews were getting slaughtered. Well, a priestly family from a town 13 miles northwest of Jerusalem made the fateful decision to fight the Greeks all 7 days of the week. And soon, Jews from all over were joining their band, and ultimately they wrested control of their homeland from the Greek overlords. Well, the Jews were so excited about the prospect of freedom, it's the first time since the Babylonians, that they asked the members of this priestly family to serve as high priests. And that means as their rulers. Well, the family of the Maccabees was all too glad to oblige, but there was a problem. See, the Maccabees were not of the right priestly family to serve as high priests. You may recall that the high priest was supposed to be a descendant of Solomon's high priest, Zadok. So the high priests were supposed to be Zadokites, but that was changing now with the Maccabean dynasty. And so a group of people led by a Zadokite retreated into the wilderness. They refused to recognize the Jerusalem temple because it had become apostate. I mean, Jerusalem had departed from the scriptures. So this group formed a new community 13 miles from Jerusalem in the opposite direction, along the shores of the Dead Sea. They decided to become a priestly community in lieu of the temple. Now, they may not have been offering animal sacrifice, but they viewed their obedience to the law and their ritual practices as a substitute for the Jerusalem temple. At least until the Messiah figures, plural, came, who would once and for all restore rightful worship. Now, the members of the Dead Sea community considered themselves the children of light. They were the remnant, the only real Jews left in the land. And the rest of the Jewish population, well, they were children of darkness destined for hell. Now, in their concern for purity, the Dead Sea group isolated themselves. They kept themselves and had nothing to do with the rest of the people. After all, they had to preserve the true faith. So when you read the Bible, you hear a lot about the Pharisees. You hear about the Sadducees. You hear about zealots. But how often do you hear about these guys? Not even once. That's how influential they were. I mean, we wouldn't even known about them had it not been for a couple first century Jewish authors describing in a few sentences as this strange, quiet little sect. We knew almost nothing about them. That is until we came across their library hidden in the caves almost 2,000 years later. So you might be asking, what is the point of this lesson from history? How does it relate to our epistle lesson from 1 John? Well, the Dead Sea community was very concerned with right doctrine. But they protected that doctrine by criticizing the outside world and in many ways isolating themselves from other Jews. This sectarian community faced a similar situation to what John finds in his own community. And it forces us to ask how a community rightly deals with false doctrine and the outside world. Now, John was writing to a community that had experienced a great deal of conflict. In the second chapter of the letter, he talks about a group that went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. In other words, this congregation had experienced a split, and John was writing to the group that had remained behind, that had remained faithful. And he tells us that the other group had erred its doctrine and gone its own way. After this big split over doctrine, you can understand why John warns against false teachers a little later in the letter. Now, apparently, these other people refused to recognize that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. But what does that mean, that Jesus had not come in the flesh? Well, when John was writing at the very end of the first century, some people in the church were beginning to think that spiritual existence, or your spirit, beats physical or bodily existence. They had what you might call a dualistic worldview, where the spirit is of a higher order than material flesh. And it was a pretty popular view in their world that filtered down from the philosophers over the centuries. So they had a hard time believing that Jesus Christ had actually come in what they thought was a nasty, yucky, physical body. Body's bad. Spirit's good. I mean, heaven forbid that the Lord take on human flesh. It must have been an illusion. He only seemed to be in the flesh. Now, John only briefly describes their point of view, only that they were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. And then he says in our epistle lesson that such people are not from God. Oh, they represent the spirit, all right. The spirit of Antichrist. What's really interesting, though, is that John doesn't belabor the point. I mean, he could have. He could have laid into these false teachers and lambasted them at length. He just calls it what it is, assumes the faithful members of the congregation will agree, and moves on. He's very brief about it. Very serious, but brief. Their departure from the truth represents the spirit of Antichrist that's in the world. And that's about as serious as you can get. But for John, this is not just a matter of holding to the right doctrine. He does not want the congregation to become smug and self-righteous. He asks in our epistle text today, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The power to overcome the world does not lie in ourselves. We dare not take credit for our right beliefs, for our right doctrine. Our beliefs, our faith, are the result of God's grace acting through the Word. We don't take credit for them. And these are beliefs that are always pointing away from themselves and away from us to their object, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God and His saving work. It's a matter of focus, isn't it? See, it's very easy to see the world as something that's out there. No, John says, the world remains very much a danger right in our midst. See, it's very easy to talk about, let's say, Roman Catholics with all the mistakes that they're making in their doctrine. Or in this election year cycle, we might talk about the Mormons who are out there. Or maybe we come up with a list of isms that we feel that we need to rail against. Like legalism, pietism, perfectionism, millennialism, and the list goes on and on and on. And a lot of times, we're not even exactly sure what these isms are. But when we actually understand them, they are, of course, very serious, very legitimate doctrinal issues that need to be recognized for what they are, as John makes clear. But before we use the occasion to congratulate ourselves for having the right doctrine, we need to recognize the almost satanic trap hidden behind this temptation to rail against the errors of others. See, we talk a lot about law and gospel in our Lutheran circles. Well, law and gospel is not some mere formulaic, staid, doctrinal dribble, as it often comes across. It's actually a way of life. See, we Lutherans like to say that even as Jesus won the victory on Good Friday over sin and evil, so likewise the gospel always takes precedence over the law. The focus always has to be on Jesus and His saving work. The law simply shows us how wrong we were to be focusing on ourselves or on someone else. And that very positive message of what Jesus Christ has done for the world means that our speech, our lifestyle, has to embody the saving message of Jesus Christ. When we focus too much on people's errors and on all their wrong, what's happened? Our focus is on the law. And the law is supposed to be a servant that yields the way to the gospel, to the message of what Christ has done. Now, a lot of people in my life like to listen to conservative talk radio. So sometimes I find myself listening in on some of the commentary. But I have to admit, there are a lot of times I just have to turn the radio off. It can be very negative. We get frustrated with the world out there. It's very easy to become critical and to focus on all the evils of our world, and that's a focus locked in on the law, isn't it? See, John's concerned that we might view the world as something that's out there at a nice, safe distance. No, says John. The world remains very much a danger right in our own midst. The fact that some went out from us who are not of us proves that evil is never really that far away. It's not enough to have the right doctrine. We have to engage in self-examination. At the beginning of our epistle text, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is a Christ is born of God. But he adds in the very next breath, everyone who loves a father loves his child as well. A right doctrine leads to the recognition that the Father in heaven loves his children, and that means so should we. Now, John can't help but add, this is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out his commands. In other words, yes, we recognize the error in our world. But how do we respond to it? We don't spend our time dwelling on it. We direct the critique to ourselves. Are we being the children that God calls us to be? If we are, that's where there's going to be a real difference in our world. We are called to be light in the midst of the darkness. Unlike the Dead Sea community, we're not going to stay isolated in our own little gatherings here at St. Timothy or in our church body. No, our faith must overcome the world. And rather than spend all our energies focused on the negatives, the errors, the evils, the falsities, we place our focus on the cross of Jesus Christ and recall who we are as a children of God. And in that positive focus on Christ and his salvation, we become the light that changes this dark world. As John put it, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Now, admittedly, it can become very easy to get distracted and overwhelmed by the sheer quantity of evil in our world. I mean, we have a campus crusade group on our college's campus, and the kids often feel like they're in way over their heads with their professors and their peers. They feel oppressed in a hostile world. I imagine many of you can probably relate to that. I mean, we recognize the evil and hostility in our world, but we dare not dwell on it. We keep our focus on the fact that we are children of the Father who've been saved by his Son. And we have a great deal of work to do as we express that identity with consistency. The love of Christ must imbue our every action. In other words, we can make a real difference in this world, one person at a time, beginning with ourselves. Martin Luther, when he was delivering his sermons, used to like to point people's eyes back to the cross. But he was doing nothing other than what the apostles used to do all the time. The Apostle Paul, or in our case, the Apostle John, you name the apostle. These were people who couldn't stop talking about the wonderful events that had taken place with Jesus Christ. I mean, they had seen God come in genuine human flesh. But even more, that incarnate man had died. And they'd seen something wondrous. He rose from the dead. They witnessed the greatest victory of all. And there was this incredible joy in the face of life's conquering death. It put their whole world into perspective. They realized that they were living in victory. That's what Easter meant to them. Darkness had been swallowed up in glorious light. And there was nothing left in this world that could stand against God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was impossible for them to dwell on all the isms out there. They identified the errors for what they were, but they refused to yield the floor to them. They couldn't stop talking about the truth. It was just too wonderful. To know that one day these frail bodies are going to give out, that each one of us here is going to be laid low and miserable awful death, and yet to know that death is not going to have the final word for us. I mean, it's hard not to have a joy as we go about our way. I mean, maybe even a hop in our step. And that begins to express itself in how we treat others. The love of Christ begins to work itself out in our actions. We begin to embody the wonderful beliefs that we confess this joyous Easter season. So as John would say, have no fear, little children. The Lord is using us as his instruments to make a real difference in this dark world. Easter victory. It's our victory. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in the risen Christ Jesus. Amen.